We've gathered together this morning to obey one of the commands that our Lord gave us before he departed from this planet. This command is designed to give us the opportunity to concentrate and focus on what he did on the cross. Although it's a ritual, but this ritual has a meaning. It is designed to give us an examination, to see how much we can concentrate, how much we can take back our minds to the cross, to what happened several thousand years ago when he hung on that cross, taking our sins, that we may have life. This is a time where we can clear our minds of everything. And the Bible tells us, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But whoever approaches this ceremony or this ritual without the proper understanding, the Bible says, the person is exposing himself or herself to divine discipline. So to be sure, this is a ritual that we all participate, but we do so in obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, as we do this, that we're actually proclaiming his death, his resurrection, and his second coming. We do show our love, we do show our hope that one of these days he'll come back to claim with his own, and that we will celebrate this kind of thing with him in the eternal state. So as we proceed, it is important that everyone be in fellowship. And so we take a few minutes in prayer so each person can search his or her soul to name or confess any unknown sin, any known sin, so that the person can be cleansed and ready to celebrate this ceremony. Let's pray. We'll resume our studies now in the second description to indicate the horror of the spiritual retrogression in verse 21. Verse 21 reads, "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them." Now the word "know" is a Greek word very close to epignosis, but this time it's a verb, so it's epignosko. It means to perceive, to understand, or to acknowledge. Now, it also means to know well, or sometimes to find out. Now, all these meanings really apply in our verse. By this we mean that the apostle is saying that it would have been better if a person did not learn, then understood, and then acknowledged the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness, the word "way" there, comes from the Greek word "hodos." H-O-D-O-S, hodos. It means highway. It can also mean a way or a road. However, in a figurative sense, it means a way of life or manner of life. So it can therefore be used to describe the Christian life and the faith that comes as a result of it. The word "righteousness" is a translation of a Greek word that we've seen many, many times, dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune. It means righteousness, justice, mostly justice as a characteristic that a judge must uphold. So in the classical Greek, this word on one hand denoted the quality of what they call a righteous man, and on the other hand, it denotes that standard that a judge must uphold while in the court. In the New Testament, it is mostly used for the right conduct of a man which will follow the will of God and also pleasing to God. So it describes then the uprightness of life. So we see when it says the way of righteousness would then mean the Christian faith. That's just a way to describe it. It's the Christian faith and the doctrinal demands associated with being a Christian. The Christian life begins with faith in Christ. But then there is a requirement of living in a certain way in order to prove that one is indeed a disciple of Christ. To do so, a person must be taught God's requirements. Unbelievers are unaware of this requirement. So, to an extent, we can say maybe they have an excuse, but really they don't. Their excuse, whatever happened to be, is not justified. But a person who has been taught the truth certainly has no excuse whatsoever. So if this believer returns to the lifestyle of the unbeliever, according to the phrase, and we see the problem where he says, then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. So he will return, and that is what the word turn back here is implying, because we have a Greek word, hupostrepheo. H-U-P-O-S-T-R-E-P-H-O, hupostrepheo. It means to return, to turn back. It can also mean to go home. Now the word sacred comes from a Greek word hagios. Hagios. It means, the basic sense of this word is separated. So it came to mean set apart to or by God. It can also mean holy, pure, sinless. Sometimes it means reverend or worthy of veneration. So when this word is used in connection with the Old Testament, for example, dealing with sacrifices, in the Septuagint, the meaning will be something like pure or clean. The command that we have here is a Greek word, entole. E-N-T-O-L-E, entole. It means an order or a command, commandment. It can also mean an instruction. Sometimes it means a charge, giving somebody a charge. Well, because there is a definite article before the word command in the Greek, some scholars have interpreted this, in my mind, in a very narrow sense. Because they say that this refers to the specific command that Christ gave to the disciples about loving each other. Now, although such an interpretation is not wrong, in that it does not state something that is false, nevertheless, it is best to take the whole expression, sacred command, as a reference to the doctrine of the Christian faith, as given to the church through the apostles, instead of just taking one aspect, the command which our Lord gave in John 13 to love one another. But we see that what the command here refers to is the entire doctrine of the church. Our Lord taught doctrines directly to the apostles, and the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit then, they were guided to put all this doctrine down for us. So, these are the things that are meant by the command, the sacred commands that they walked away from. Now, so it's these various teachings that believers must pay attention to, but these particular believers decided to walk away from those teachings. Now, the apostle indicates then that it would be better for a person not to have heard the truth than to hear it and turn away from it. In that sense, we see that it's really a little bit scary if you understand what he's saying. He says it'd be best if you never knew about the truth than to know it and walk away from it. So in what sense is it then worse for the person who, after knowing the truth, turns away from it? Again, it is in the matter of judgment, discipline from God. For you see, God will judge more severely those who have had the truth than those who have never had it. I'm talking about on this planet. We are not given the details of how God does this, but clearly the Bible alerts us that there are grades of punishment to people according to the enlightenment that they have received. Of course, no one ever goes free because of ignorance. It doesn't add up. Nevertheless, the principle stands that greater punishment is reserved for those who have greater enlightenment and who also have rejected the truth. Now, this principle is clear from the at least from two passages in the Bible. First of all, in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, 23-24. It's one passage that begins to show that if a person gets enlightened, his judgment becomes a lot more stringent. Matthew 11, 24, verse 23 through 24 reads this way. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you have been performed in Sodom, it will have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. In other words, what our Lord is saying is some of the miracles that he was doing at that point, had people in Sodom and Gomorrah at that time seen this, it would have caused a lot of them to believe and they would have been spared. But nevertheless, these people in Capernaum and so forth, they're not paying attention. And he said because they are more enlightened, their judgment is going to be tougher. But then let's go and make it the case a little bit clearer in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 states the case in a more understandable way, or at least makes the principle clearer. Luke 12:47 says, that servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So in a way, you see what he's saying. There are degrees to what our Lord will do with each and every one of us according to our enlightenment. And we're dealing with what happens here on the planet. We're not talking about the eternal state here, because that's definitely, we know there'll be different rewards showing different spiritual maturity. But we're saying that on this planet, our enlightenment determines a whole lot of things on us. So, as believers, we are highly privileged. Or, we can say, because of our high privilege, it means that we will be held more accountable on this planet than those who do not have the same doctrine that you and I have, for example. So my point is, those Christians who have been taught doctrine are even more accountable. So to ignore the truth that we know places us in a very dangerous position. Because it's talking if those who didn't know, they did something wrong, they still be disciplined. But those who have known better, for them to go against the truth, Allah says the consequences will be there. So here's the thing that we find within us as believers. Those of us who constantly expose ourselves to truth. This passage says we are held at a higher accountability than those others. Now what this does is, in my mind, it should sober us in one way, and that is this. When we deal with people who do not know as much as we know from the truth, the burden of endurance shifts to all of us. Now what I mean by this? Well, because you have been taught, and you know as a believer, that there are certain things that are incompatible with the truth. And here you see a person, even a fellow believer, doing those kind of things. Well, if you follow him, then you're in trouble. Even though he will be in trouble, but you'll be in much more trouble because you know better and should have been pulling the person the other way around, but you allowed yourself to be pulled in. And so, your discipline will become greater. Furthermore, it also means that when we deal with individual, we have to be ones that are able to endure being wronged. That's the point. In other words, here are two people. One believer is doing something, but you're much superior in your knowledge of the truth. So why allow him to drag you to his level or her level? Whatever wrong it is, just look at it and move your way. Why? Because if you follow suit, your discipline will be higher than his. And that to me is a scary thing. In the sense that because of the truth that we know, we are held at a higher level of accountability while on this planet. So that is something that our Lord is emphasizing here. Those who have known truth and they walk away from it, their discipline is going to be horrendous. That's all our Lord is saying. Now, a final description to indicate the horror of spiritual retrogression is given in terms of the parable of dog returning to its vomit, or a pig returning to the mud after having been given a bath. So we read now where we're finishing chapter 2 now, 2 Peter 2, verse 22, where it says, of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a soul that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Now the word proverb there is the Greek word paroimia. Paroimia. P-A-R-O-I-M-I-A. Paroimia. It means parable or a figure of speech. Sometimes it also means proverb. A proverb in the ancient world is a popular means of expressing wisdom in a very pointed form. Now the word true here actually is a word that means valid. We can translate it valid, the word true, because the Greek word can also be translated valid. So what he said is that this proverb is valid. Now the word vomit comes from a Greek word, exarama. Exarama, E-X-E-R-A-M-A, exarama. Exarama means to vomit. Or it also sometimes is used for something that has been vomited of a dog. The word sow is really a female pig, because the Greek word is hus. H-U-S, hus. Is the female of the swine, as they say. That's the old English, the female of the swine, or a pig. Sometimes, so is okay. Now, the word wallowing, comes from the Greek word kulisma. Kulisma. K-U-L-I-S-M-A, kulisma. Now, this kulisma is one of what our harpus legomena, because it only occurs in one place in the New Testament. Now, the thing that about this proverb here is that part of it is from the scripture, and the other part of it is from this classical writing. The portion of this thing that is quoted in verse 22 that comes from the Bible is in Proverbs 26, verse 11. Proverbs 26, verse 11. And that passion says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. So that's part of what Peter is quoting here. The first part where it says, as a dog returns to its vomit. Now the second portion, though, is taken from the observation in the ancient world of the affinity of pigs with mud. So this proverb expresses that which is very disgusting. That's all it is. It's trying to say that this is, the whole thing is disgusting. It is horrible for a dog to vomit something that it's already eaten. But then it is even much more disgusting to see it going back to lick it. In the same fashion, it's disgusting to watch a pig that has been just cleansed return right back to the mud. But these things are the figures of speech used to describe the horror of spiritual retrogression. In other words, Peter is saying that it's disgusting for a person, having known the truth, to return right back to something that he has walked away from. So, we really look at it, and we can see, since it's a figure of speech, we must ask, what is it that makes a dog or a pig to behave in that manner? Well, is it not because of their natural instinct? That's why they do that, natural instinct. So a believer who retrogresses spiritually becomes an animal. That's what he's saying, in a sense, because he now relies on his natural instincts instead of relying on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and relying on the Word of God. So because of that, he succumbs to every lust of his flesh, so that he becomes more and more enslaved by all kinds of lust, since he no longer has the filling of the Holy Spirit to empower him in order to resist the various temptations. Now, he's still indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It hasn't left him. The Holy Spirit still indwells him, but he no longer provides the power that is necessary to overcome temptation. So, living a life that is devoid of truth produces misery. So, for a believer who has tested the goodness of God to return back to that life that he used to live as an unbeliever is a sign of what, in my mind, spiritual insanity. For somebody to have known all this good and gracious thing that the Lord does and he walks away from it, he has to be insane, spiritually. So, it's also quite fitting, though, that when you think about it, that the apostle who has described these false teachers as animals of instinct in verse 12, it is fitting then for him to conclude the description of this, of the effect of these false teachers, by comparing them to the dogs and the pigs, two animals that were highly considered unclean by the Jews. Now, a concern of this passage, though, that is worth noticing, is the interpretation that some scholars have given to it, this passage that we're studying. Now, since the apostle compares the false teachers to dogs returning to its vomit, or pig wallowing in mud after it has been cleaned, many of them say that this comparison is indeed a proof that a Christian can lose his salvation. So they say. Well, those who counter them say that, in effect, that these false teachers were never saved. That's where they try to defend it. Well, they say that since the dog returns to its vomit and the pig always returns to the mud, then that is an indication of the nature of these false teachers, that they were never regenerated, and therefore the problem of even being lost doesn't even exist. So that's where they want to report that argument. Well, some of them point to the fact that there will always be, as it was in the early church, that there were some who were believers and some who weren't really believers, but they were going to the local churches, and the teachings there they used to affect their morality, but they were never really regenerated. Well, I do agree that there is it makes sense, and we know, because even at the present time, that is true. You know, there are a lot of people who go to local churches and they hear one or two things that help them form whatever their morality is, but they're not saved. So this is what these people were arguing. But it seems to me, though, that both the conclusion of saying that it means that somebody saved can be a loss, and the defense used by saying that these false teachers weren't even saved to begin with, to me, both of those miss the point of the section. See, the apostle nowhere states in this passage that a saved person is ever lost. Instead, what he asserts is the possibility of returning to the same lifestyle that a person had been delivered from, having escaped from. Now, I think, though, that the problem with those who take this section as declaring the possibility of loss of salvation is that they misunderstand what it means that their last condition will be worse than their first one. But you see, let me demonstrate to you how illogical, in my mind, this people's argument is. Let's, for the sake of argument, suppose that the conclusion that they said was right, in order to show that their conclusion is inconsistent. What I mean by this is this. The first condition of an unbeliever is that he's lost. That's his first condition. And if a person is now saved, and then he loses it, as they argue, what's the difference? I mean, he started being lost, and they say he got saved, and then he lost it. So how can his last condition be worse than the first one? He went back, as some people say, 360 degrees. He came back right where he started. So I don't see how that could have been an explanation. Because if he was lost at first, and he got saved and got lost again, he came right back to where he started. So it couldn't have been anything worse. So instead, if we really understand it the way I've explained it, and that is, that his being worse has to do with discipline from God, then it is easier to understand how the discipline that he enjoys now, or he experiences at this latter point of his life, becomes much more pronounced than when he was an unbeliever. Also, those in the defense of the conclusion state that these false teachers were not saved to begin with. They, in my opinion, they have also ignored that the apostles stated that they escaped corruption of this world through the knowledge of Christ. I think they forgot that. Now, the word escape is those things they call the aorist tense in the Greek, which implies something, an action that is complete. So the escape has to be complete. Furthermore, the word no, in that passage that we've seen, is something that also implies not just a surface mere knowledge, but a knowledge that indicates relationship. So the point of the apostle really is to describe the false teachers in such harsh language to discourage anyone from spiritual retrogression. Now, as we indicated previously, the apostle, in describing the horror of spiritual retrogression, is sounding a warning to us about the danger of abandoning truth. We cannot afford to become inconsistent with our exposure to truth, nor could we afford to be inconsistent with its application. If we must continue to enjoy the wonderful life that is found in Christ, we must never turn our backs to the truth. It is our duty to help other believers who are straying away from the truth. It's our responsibility to help them to come back to truth. We do so in love, not by judging or criticizing them, but out of love. So while it is the duty of every believer to do this, it is particularly important for pastors to do this. Now, I believe that when a pastor knows of a believer who is in a spiritual downslide and says nothing to him, such a pastor will be disciplined. Now, I make this statement based on what God told the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Ezekiel 3:20-21. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning. And you will have saved yourself." Now, this description of this particular two verses, in my opinion, should terrify every pastor because of the implication of this passage. Now, we all believers, I don't think we all get away with anything. If we see another believer erring, it is our responsibility. And if we don't do anything, we just brought some problem for ourselves. But it is much more pronounced on a pastor. And that's, in my opinion, why being a pastor is one of the most terrifying positions to be in this planet. Because here it is. You know, it's not always easy to tell people what they don't want to hear. But if it doesn't, the Lord says, "I'm going to discipline this person, all right, or whatever I have to do, but I'll come back to you and hold you responsible." So, it should then be very clear why we are concerned that we do not hold any truth, no matter how painful. Furthermore, we need to stress that the denial of the security of the believer and overemphasis of it may really be the work of Satan. Now, I tell you one thing, because here are some of the things which, as people really begin to, if you begin to study and begin to understand the working of Satan, it will amaze you to begin with. And that's why I say this, because what I've just said may sound very strange to people. When I say people who look at the doctrine of eternal security, there are people who deny it, and people who overemphasize it may actually be working from the devil.
Now, devil is so smart, and he can take a doctrine and twist it to his advantage. And so what do I mean by making that statement? Well, the denial being an attempt to malign the character of God as one who is not truly capable to provide complete salvation. So that's why it could come from the devil. The overemphasis could also be a tool used to cause believers to be very lax in their spiritual life. See, that's why it can be dangerous. Because people say, well, after all, I'm saved, I'm always saved. See, it doesn't matter. And that will be contrary to truth. It does matter what we do after we're saved. So this is why I said those two can be tools in the hand of the devil if it is not properly used. So having said this, the reality is that this, in my opinion, this is really true. If a believer is living consistent with the word of God, the issue of his security is mute. There's no reason to even be concerned about that. Because he's living according to what the Lord expects of him as a believer. So why even talk about that? Hence, my point is that the focus of pastors or teachers of the word of God should be on communicating the information necessary to cause believers to come to be in awe, in respect of God by being mindful of their spiritual life. Now, that's really the end of verse 22, chapter 2. But before we dismiss, you remember when we started this about 2 months ago, I think December 10th somewhere, I started with something I said I will keep reminding us. And I will also end with that reminder. And let's go back before we leave. Go back. I'm not going to go into the details, just a reminder. Remember we began by saying there's a plan. Jeremiah 29 verse 11, if you recall, where he said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And so we say this plan, which has all kinds of things that we felt in it, involves this. We have to be pulled away from the control of Satan through faith in Christ. And once we are in Christ, the issue becomes fellowship. Who controls us? The Holy Spirit or the sin nature? If the Holy Spirit continues to control us, then the passage that I also quoted, Psalms 34 verse 8, where it says, "Test the Lord, test him, and see how good he is." In other words, if somebody gives you a pie and say, "Oh, this pie is so delicious," it's the only way you can find out. You eat it and you make your opinion. The same thing here. That's what I'm saying. You test the Lord. You begin to see that he is great. But what keeps us from testing him? That is now the completion of what we finished. And that is corruption. If you recall, I had put those things, sin, materialism, and whatever follows with it. We not only, God mentioned things about materialism, but vainglory, worldly wisdom, and finally, tradition. Now, when we're inside here, we escape this. And that is the time we can enjoy and begin to taste the Lord. The reason, and this is something that I believe is very subtle, because a whole lot of Christians are nowhere coming near this. Sure enough, the Lord blesses you and you go to work every day, you come home, you have food and all those things. Yes, but you have not reached that level where even if you didn't have that much food, you'd still be having a boil in your soul. That is for people who have reached here, who've tasted him, But the reason that people are not testing him is because of this corruption. They allow the corruption right here to constantly they pull them out from the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so, what Peter is doing here is, he's saying that it is false teaching that makes people stay in here. True teaching gets them away so that they can be in fellowship. That is why he was so tough on false teaching. So it is my challenge that you and I, recognizing the responsibility that we have, that will be judged more severely, that it is in our own interest to be mindful of this corruption, to always strive to be in fellowship, so we begin to test and see that it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else can make you see it. You have to prove it for yourself. And I'm sure many of you have. But keep proving it for yourself. And those who have not, my challenge, get there. Begin to go inside yourself. Begin to look at inside your soul. Forget about all the pretense that we see in religiosity. And begin to look deep down in your soul. And begin to ask yourself, have I really tested the Lord? Or am I content with what we call his normal blessings that he gives to all believers? But those who strive more to know, to be in fellowship, to escape the corruption of the world, are those who will test him to the uttermost. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who really has never really begun, in the sense that you've never really trusted Christ as your Savior. You may be a lovely person, a nice and sweet person, but if you were to die that way, you go straight to hell. But then you can escape that, because the truth of the matter is, it is not by our righteousness. Because the Bible says in Isaiah 64 verse 6 that all our righteousness stink before God. In other words, he's saying to you and I, we don't have a leg to stand on. Therefore, the only thing that we can stand on has to go by way of faith. This is why Christ was offered on the cross, that he took our sins and died for them. So the only issue is, what do you think about the one who hung on that tree and took your sins? If you just exercise faith in him, by all that I mean, if you're going to say, yes, I am convinced that I cannot make it on my own, I have nothing I can present to God, but I can trust in what he has done on his son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. When you do so, eternal life will belong to you. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing, you have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. You can trust him now, and you will receive eternal life. Father, we are thankful for the high privilege that you have bestowed upon us to teach us the truth. We just pray that you continue to challenge us, so that we continue to focus in our mind to escape from the corruption of the world, so that we can taste the goodness, your grace, and your mercy in a higher and a deeper level. This we ask in Christ's name.